Well, good evening. I hope if you still have your Bible open that you would keep it open there to Ephesians chapter 4. If you've closed it, if you could open it right back up to Ephesians chapter 4. Going to be spending a little bit of time there with you. It's an honor to be with you this evening on this great occasion. The Lord is certainly faithful to his church and to his churches, is he not? While we're preparing, while you're perhaps finding Ephesians chapter 4 once again, let me just tell you a little story, if I may. Once upon a time, people were kind and sweet to each other. They lived in perfect harmony and peace. They were completely open with each other and vulnerable to each other. There were no hindrances or obstacles to vital, life-giving, flourishing relationships. Once upon a time, people were perfectly in sync with each other and lived wholly in a spirit of unity. Now, of course, there were only two of those people at the time. But they had a really good deal going while it lasted. It lasted all of one chapter in the Bible. Then in Genesis chapter 3, the only two people in the world wreck everything. And then just four chapters into the Bible, when there's still just one family in existence in the world, as far as we know, we see our first murder. By chapter 6, God says all of mankind is corrupt, and he sends a flood to kill everyone but one family, effectively setting a reset on humanity. Just three chapters later, just the ninth chapter of the Bible, that family indulges in shameful behavior and is torn in two. And so it goes. The human experiment at getting along in the world progresses. We're not even halfway through the first book of the Bible, and we fully embrace the curse pronounced upon our earliest disobedience. From the get-go and thereafter, we have worked exceptionally hard at becoming experts in enmity with each other. In the 11th chapter of the Bible, we find the curious historical account of the Tower of Babel. Ostensibly, it's a great work of unity in mankind. People are finally working together. They're working together to construct a great monument to heaven. Finally, we've gotten our act together. Mankind is working as a team. It's every utopian's dream. But the Lord is not pleased with it, is he? Why? Well, in verse 4 of Genesis 11, he tells the people that have come together, the people who have come together, they say, to make a name for themselves. And the Lord has actually commanded them to spread out and fill the earth and take dominion, to be on mission, as it were. But they decided to disobey and build a silo as a testimony to their own power and resourcefulness. Consequently, the Lord confuses them in their language. They can't understand each other, and therefore they can't work together. And the fallout from these first 11 chapters of the Bible is severe and increasingly awful throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Family rifts turn into tribal conflicts turn into generational curses, nations rise and fall, rise again and fall again, and the people of God, Israel, are beset on all sides by enemies. And they are constantly infected from the inside themselves by idolatry and conflict in their own borders. But then we get to the New Testament. And the Son of God comes and preaches grace and unity through repentance of sin and belief in himself. Essentially this: stop trying to make a name for yourself and instead seek to make my name great. And in Acts chapter 2, after the resurrected Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit comes to bless those who have repented and believed in Jesus. And something remarkable happens. As the church is first formed through the good news of Jesus, this new body of believers, a great fresh start, a great reset for a new people of God in a world of self-interest and conflict, the Holy Spirit descends on them and marks the believers with something like tongues of fire. And people who previously could not understand each other suddenly did. Acts 2:7, we can hear in our native language. And so Pentecost becomes the great unbabbling of Babel. Where there was division and confusion, now there is unity and understanding. Where there was conflict between humans centered on themselves, now there was peace between humans who are centered on Christ. So just two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, we read this about the early church. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they had everything in common. And they all lived happily ever after. Just kidding, it lasted about 8 seconds. By the very next chapter, the Lord strikes dead two of the members of the church for dishonesty and withholding money, robbing God. And by the chapter after that, Acts chapter 6, we see our first glimpse of an ethnic rift in the church as the Greek believers accuse the Jewish believers of neglecting Greek widows with the benevolence funds. And the church has been trying to figure out how to get back to Genesis chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 ever since. How do you become an Acts chapter 2 church when you have Acts chapter 6 problems? Well, this is something Paul continually addresses through all of his letters to the churches. It's perhaps most keenly seen here in Ephesians chapter 4. My focus text really is just all the way to verse 6, but we'll be drawing some from the context to verse 16 as well. But I'm just going to reread for us Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord." Father, please bless these moments we have together. Consecrate them to your holy name. May your Son be glorious in our eyes, in our hearts. May your Holy Spirit be here, revealing afresh to strengthen the saints, and perhaps even to transform, to convert those who do not know you, who may be present. All for the greatness of the name of your Son. And it's in his name, the name of Christ Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There are lots of different kinds of people in the city. What's really interesting about this particular letter is that there doesn't seem to be a predetermined occasion. It's more of a general letter. Paul is writing a general letter to them. It's not precipitated, in other words, by some certain conflict or some false teaching. He addresses certain things that might help them in those regards, but it just seems to be a general letter about the theology of the church and a strengthening of them in the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 is the beginning, the first half of that especially, is one of the best expositions of the gospel that you might ever read. You see just how lost we are apart from Christ, and just how found we are in him. It seems somewhat evident that this letter, because it's a generalized letter, might be one that the many churches might pass around. It's written initially to Ephesus, of course, but it seems like it's a letter that we could read at Elmira Christian Center, right? It doesn't have specifics that we might say, oh, we got to figure out how to apply that. It's a general letter that just to the churches, to the church. There's no specific problem Paul seems to be addressing that we're aware of. But Ephesus is a very cosmopolitan place. It's a commercial center. There are lots of people who perhaps were intent on making a name for themselves. And even those who might be saved out of that kind of self-interest and selfish ambition might still find the temptation now and again when Christianity or following Christ seems to cost a little bit more than they might have expected. Or just the lure of the old way is all around them as they're walking the neighborhood streets. But in any event, the potential for self-interest is in all of us. So the words on unity in the church are universally and eminently relevant. Faced with forces outside that tempt and try us, lures and baits to worldliness and idolatry, and faced with forces inside that stifle our harmony with each other, that drift us toward insular thinking or self-interested attitudes, the church is threatened constantly by division. Every church, if it takes its eyes off Christ, is on the cliff of division. So every church faces this decision. Will we embrace the spirit of Babel, or will we embrace the spirit of Pentecost? And Paul in Ephesians 4 is guiding us by the gospel toward the unity and harmony of the latter, the spirit of Pentecost. In verse 1, live worthy of the calling you have received. So we ask ourselves as we think about our church, and I know there's numerous churches represented here. Think about your own church as we work through this passage. Think about your own context. And think about how you might answer this question. Who is the church really for? And Paul would have us answer in the immediate sense that the church is not primarily for me. I mean, from your perspective, it is for me. But from my perspective, it's not for me. So what we're saying is that primarily the church is not about us, right? The church is first for them. And that's my first point. If you're a note taker, you don't have to be a note taker, but if you are, it's very simple. The church is for them. It's the first thing we need to remember when we think about who's the church for. It's for them. The church is, of course, for them in the sense of the outside world, of course. We are called by Christ to be a city on a hill. We are a light to the world in the sense of reflecting He who is the light of the world. We are called to be on mission in the world for the sake of Christ's glory. We see this in how Christ Himself applies the great commandment to the church in the Great Commission. The great commandment, of course, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. What is He saying? We know if you really love God, if you have evident love for your neighbor. Because love of God is selfless, therefore, if you are selfless, there is a natural, which is really supernatural, progression in loving others before yourself. So Jesus takes that and says, now, with that in mind, the great commandment to love God with everything and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, take that and go on mission into the world. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see this same dynamic in how Paul in Romans culminates all of that doctrinal teaching and rich theology with essentially an apologetic for mission to the Gentiles. When you get to the end of all of the great theological heights of Paul's letter to the Romans, what you find is now Paul saying, don't sit on this. This is supposed to go outside the camp. All of this is so that God's name might be great among those who don't yet know Him. So the church, as the body of Christ, is to be on the same mission as the physical body of Christ, which He says is to seek and save that which is lost. So from top to bottom, each of us has to rethink what we mean to get out of church. And if the greatest commandment involves loving our neighbor as ourselves, a self-seeking approach to church is a defiance of God's commands. And this is why sometimes in some churches, those who have the greatest appearance of an external kind of holiness are actually the most disobedient, because they are selfishly using the church for their own reputation and not for the good of others. We see a pattern throughout the New Testament often referred to as the one another's. There's numerous one another passages in the Bible that give us a portrait of God's vision for the church's interpersonal relationships. This is how Paul urges it here in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. Now, these three qualities listed, humility, gentleness, and patience, are all qualities of others-orientedness. In fact, gentleness and patience tend to flow from the first characteristic listed, which is humility. It's incredibly difficult to embrace gentleness and patience with each other if you have not embraced the humility of putting others first, in other words. If I have to have my own way, if my vision for church is about my own fulfillment, or worse, my own power, my own control, then I will be ungentle with you. And I'll be impatient with you. And I'll be impatient with any circumstance which threatens my sense of control and power. You're frustrating my vision for this church. Therefore, I'm not patient with you. And there's a common theme that runs throughout many of the stories of people leaving churches, whether it's leaving one church to go to another church, and there's lots of valid reasons to do that. If a church is teaching false doctrine, that's a valid reason to leave that church. If that church is an abusive environment, toxic environment, it's a valid reason to leave that church. But there's also invalid reasons to leave churches. And we see some of that same spirit in the stories of those who decide to leave church altogether. What is it? It's the idea, I think, primarily, if you just boil it down, that church exists for me. In a recent article in the magazine The Hill, I read this. The percentage of Americans who belong to a church is at an all-time low. Among respondents to a recent Gallup poll, only 50%, 50, 5-0, identified themselves as attending a congregation, representing a dramatic 20 percentage point reduction since the turn of the century. Institutional religion in America, the article goes on to say, is struggling, especially with young people. A third of millennials now identify as unaffiliated, meaning they don't claim any religious identity. And even among those younger adults who do claim a religion, only 42% are members of a congregation. The impact of these changes on our civic and community landscape is drastic. Mark Chavez at Duke University estimates that 3,500 churches close every year. 75 years is a significant milestone. But the article goes on to say, these trends don't signal the end of religion. It's very interesting how they define religion. Instead, they signal that the way people are doing religious things is changing. So despite decline in institutional affiliation, the human hunger for belonging and becoming persists, and young adults are finding other ways outside of church to connect to what matters most. Our research at Harvard Divinity School suggests that greater numbers of people are doing religious things in secular spaces, like meetup groups. And I'm not familiar with a meetup group, but apparently it's something in some kind of context. People meet up. makes sense. Secular spaces like meetup groups or CrossFit gyms, healing circles. Rather than seeking the solace of a worship service after the death of a loved one, younger people turn to groups like the dinner party that brings people with similar experiences together over a meal to talk honestly about life after loss. Profoundly religious perspectives and behaviors continue, they say, outside of the church. For example, even among the unaffiliated, 2 in 3 still believe in God, or a higher power at least, and nearly 1 in 5 pray every day. Reasons to leave include wanting to leave behind a formulaic worship experience and that religious affiliation tends to, this is a key quote for me in the final quote from this article, religious affiliation tends to overwrite self-identity in ways that seem to compromise personal integrity and authenticity. What is valued here? Why are these people who still claim to believe in God, still claim to be religious, why are they leaving church? Because it compromises my personal integrity, my sense of identity. Maybe it's designed to reshape your identity and your sense of integrity. Look, if what you're interested in through the whole Christianity thing is the pursuit of self-actualization and self-fulfillment and self-whatever, you're right, church isn't for you. But what if church isn't ultimately about you? What if it's more for them? And this is why we need to be careful about putting all of our ire on those millennials leaving the church for the coffee shop or the CrossFit gym or wherever they're going. Because the spirit of personal autonomy is alive and well in all of us. We all, by default, want our own way and want our own preferences. and we spiritualize those things too. If it's not done my way, it's not as spiritual. Why? Because I'm the dictator by which things are deemed holy or spiritual, right? And this spirit of personal autonomy is found just as often inside a church as it is outside. When we engage the church as personal improvement center, when what we seek out of it is our own comfort or our own fulfillment or a sense of nostalgia or a sense of sentimentality, we come at cross purposes with God's design. And this, I'm convinced, is the root of so much conflict and division in the church. It might superficially be about all kinds of things, but the root of conflict and division is the same root that has been in the church since Acts chapter 5 and 6. When we look to the church and the people in it as primarily about serving me, we are getting ourselves ready for hurt and for strife. Paul says, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So when we're rubbed the wrong way, right? I'm not talking about someone's committed a sin against God. They just committed a sin against your preference or your comfort. You're rubbed the wrong way. You think, how do I make every effort to keep the unity here? What might it look like? What might making every effort to keep the unity look like? Well, the unity is birthed by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says. And we know from our scriptures elsewhere that God is love. So it might mean having a disposition of love for each other. And love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, hopes all things and bears all things and believes all things. So, making an effort to walk with the Spirit in church would mean fundamentally embracing a posture of optimism and openness with each other. Making an effort to think the best of each other rather than viewing each other with suspicion or making assumptions or judging motives. Of all the one another's in the New Testament, we never encounter commands like suspect one another, scrutinize one another, size one another up. And so much conflict in the church could be avoided if we just sought to listen and to understand. If we didn't make assumptions about what people are thinking or what they really mean, and instead advocated for each other in our hearts. Assumptions and evaluated motives can kill the spirit of unity in a church, just like they can kill the spirit of unity in interpersonal relationships, whether it's in marriage or friendships. When you assume what the other person really meant, I know what they really meant. Before I moved to Kansas City, I was pastoring a church in Vermont. I was there for 6 years, and just some dear, sweet people. And there was one particular lady who was a good friend of mine, I thought, an older lady, very sweet. We had multiple pleasant conversations every Sunday, and her husband worked as a groundskeeper, and so he was around the town green quite a bit, and so I would see her throughout the week, and we just had a really good relationship. And some of that was actually birthed through some suffering. Her son passed away of a drug overdose, and so I was there in the hospital with her in the midst of that just fresh grief and woundedness. We were just really close, but I noticed that there, like, a few weeks went by where she just seemed a little distant and a little cold towards me, and I couldn't figure out why. And so at first I just kind of wrote it off as just like she's having a bad day or she's having a bad week or, you know, she just is distracted or busy or what have you. But the more it went on, I just thought, there's something there. There's something like she's treating me differently. And so eventually I worked up the courage just to go ask her. And so I just feel like, you know, we don't have the same rapport. You seem to maybe even be avoiding me at church. And I'm just wondering, like, have I done something to offend you? Have I hurt you in some way? And she goes, you know what? I wasn't going to bring it up, but I'm glad. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I have no idea what this is. Like, what did I do? She says, I wasn't going to mention it. But, you know, since you asked, I guess I just have to tell you. So about a month ago, I was telling you about this charity effort that I was wanting to start in the next city. And I was, you know, going into some details about some of the things that I was researching. And you were looking at me and you were nodding your head and you were saying, interesting, interesting. And I just felt so dismissed and so unheard. I just felt like you just couldn't wait for me to stop talking and leave the room. Now, I remember this conversation. And I had a completely different experience of it than she did. So this was my experience. She's telling me about this charity effort she's wanting to start, and I was looking at her and nodding my head and saying, interesting, interesting. It sounds the same, I know. But my experience was, I was saying interesting because I found it interesting. And I was nodding my head because I was listening to her and wanting to engage, but she experienced it completely differently. I wasn't meaning to dismiss her. I certainly wasn't even trying to dismiss her. I was actually interested. But the way somehow, some body posture of me, the repetition of the word, it struck her as, he just can't wait to be out of the conversation. And so what did she do? She assigned a motive. She walked away somehow feeling unheard. She felt unheard. And so she put a motive on it. He was trying to dismiss me. We do this all the time with each other. I'm utterly convinced of this. Sometimes people really are rude and trying to hurt our feelings. Sometimes, though, they're just having a bad day, or they're just a little distracted, or they're actually interested and you're reading it wrong. We get into such cross purposes with each other when we just assume rather than ask. Here's a contrasting story of another lady in my church who thankfully came and asked me based on our misunderstanding. I was actually preaching. And in the sermon, I don't remember exactly how I articulated it, but I had used this sort of illustration. I was upholding the biblical standard for chastity outside of marriage, and for the biblical traditional view of sexuality is reserved purely for one man and one woman in the covenant relationship of marriage. And so I use illustration about how my wife and I knew some older, ostensibly believers, who, because they had been married and divorced or widowed, they somehow believed that since they had waited before that marriage, now they were somehow free to have unmarried sex. And I was bringing it up as even like it's not just a younger generation thing that the cultural changes are impacting us, that sometimes even some older generations are being impacted by changing norms and cultural changes. Well, after the service, a dear lady, her name was Anne, sweet lady, she lived right across the street from the church, 90-something years old. She'd been widowed for like 30-something years. She lost her husband in her 60s. And she came up to me and she goes, I just have to ask you. And she wasn't even angry. This is what's really interesting about it. I have to ask you, did you say that if you've been widowed or divorced, it's okay now to have sex outside of marriage? I said, dear heavens, no, that's not what I said. I don't know if she was like looking for a loophole or I don't know. I mean, afterwards I thought about it. Like, why was she asking? No, but what I appreciated was she didn't just get up and walk out thinking, oh, the preacher said, you know, and she's actually wasn't a totally mature believer. She was a believer, but what I said carried a lot of weight. And she misunderstood what I said, or maybe I didn't have a great clip. Maybe I didn't express it exactly, you know, well. But what she took away was the opposite of what I was saying. But she at least came to me and said, could you clarify this for me? So that I could clarify it for her. And what do you know? She said, oh, well, that's what I thought. That's what I thought was true, you know. One person came for clarity. But what if she hadn't, right? The same kind of thing happens in all of our churches all the time. So many problems could be avoided if we simply thought the best of each other. And forgave each other in our hearts. And we really don't have any other choice. The church is God's plan A for the expression of Christianity. And there's no such thing in the Bible as solo discipleship. So we have to work at figuring this thing out. And simply showing up with our own interests and needs in mind is not how God has designed this place to work. The church is meant to be a picture of the gospel. Maybe you've heard C.S. Lewis talk about friendship, how friendship begins. And he essentially says it begins with the phrase, me too. Now today, me too has a different connotation. But for Lewis, he's essentially saying it's that me too of like you have a connection, something resonates. You say, I'm really interested in this kind of music. And the other person goes, oh, me too. And that's like a spark. Or I had this experience in my life. Oh, me too. And that's how the friendship begins. And that's really true, actually. But in church, we covenant with people who don't share our experiences or our preferences at all sometimes. And we say, I'm here for you. I'm with you. You and I, we're in this together. We have nothing in common. But we're in this together. See, the blood of Jesus doesn't just make strangers friends. It makes enemies brothers and sisters. And then there's so much that threatens to divide our local churches. And it seems to be an increasing amount of things. Sometimes it's just our own self-interest. Sometimes it's our inability to assume the best about each other, to take what we've heard or maybe misheard, or to take what we assume to be a motive, or to be the facts of a situation and treat that as reality, and it can derail our experience of unity. In my church back home, I attend a revitalization effort. Liberty Baptist Church was started in 1955. Went through a long period of decline. Our pastor came 7 years ago. It has bounced back. We're kind of on the rebound, and we're growing bigger, we're growing younger, and we're growing more gracious, I believe. But there's all kinds of potential divisions facing us that I want to be conscious about. We have, because it's a revitalization effort, we have a core of older members who've been there a long time. But then there's this younger generation that has come in, and there's so much potential for division there. Not just in the two kinds of communities, but in the multiple kinds of preferences that come with two different kinds of communities. Not just generationally, but there are people who are new people to the church and people who are old people to the church, even if they're young generationally, they've been in the church before the revitalization. And so they're kind of the old guard, and then there's new guard with new ideas. We live in the kind of Midwestern seminary bubble, and so we have a lot of people who come into our church who are somehow connected to the seminary, and they have this outside community that they affiliate with each other. And so now we have seminary people and non-seminary people. We have marrieds and singles. We have, what side of the political debates do you fall on? What do you believe about certain non-essential theological matters? Different life situations, socioeconomic backgrounds. We have multiple ethnicities in our church. At any one of these points, the devil could say, ah, that's the door. That's where I get them. And if that door is somehow locked, it's like he's got a bunch more to choose from. What are the doors in your church that the devil could get in through? The potential divisions. He would love to take any of our differences and turn them into reasons for distrusting and judging each other. Which is why we must make every effort to maintain the spirit of unity through the bond of peace. Because the blood of the one who makes us one is more powerful than the spirit which seeks to divide us. So it's our responsibility together, not just to guard gospel doctrine in our churches, but also gospel culture. And that begins not with making sure everybody is serving us, but making sure that we're serving them. I'm serving you. So let's all of us ask the question, who is the church for? And let's all answer that it's for them. And yet, point number two, I have just 3 points total. The second two are not as long as the first, so don't get nervous. I mean, you've been here 75 years. You can wait another 20 minutes, right? The second point is this. The church, plot twist, the church is for you. The church is for you. And it's for you in a couple of ways. First, this may sound like I'm backtracking, but stay with me. It's for you for the very reasons that we just discussed, that it's for them. And what I mean by that is this. You're answering the call to focus on the needs of others is actually good for you. To become more Christ-like, you must cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in humbling you and decentering you from yourself. So we come into the experience of church sometimes like we come into the experience of marriage, right? Thinking, you complete me. You exist for me. For my fairy tale ideas, for my sense of happiness. And while marriage and church membership are not the same, there's an analogy there that's at least worthy of some consideration. Because just as in marriage, when we do church simply for ourselves, we're just inviting frustration and irritation. We are messy, imperfect people. And you put messy, imperfect sinners together in close proximity, you're going to get problems. Tim Keller says that marriage is the Mack truck driving through our lives, revealing our flaws and humbling our reactions. Well, a church is a Mack truck as well. Because church is not primarily for us, but for them. It reveals my self-centeredness. And that's good for me to face my own sense of self-sovereignty, to be convicted by it. It's good, in fact, to have the constant decentering of church in my life. In fact, your church attendance, just by itself, your church attendance is an act of self-crucifixion, a rebellion against your self-sovereignty. I know sometimes the sermon is a little or a lot longer than you'd like it to be, or the songs aren't quite to your taste, or the sanctuary is too cold or it's too hot. You can ask two people sitting right next to each other. They have completely different opinions. My wife feels like our church sanctuary is like a meat locker. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm like sweating in there. Two different experiences. How about this one? I've heard this one from my days of ministry. The people are too shy. I didn't feel properly welcomed. Same church service. Somebody, I felt overwhelmed. People wouldn't leave me alone. Right? I was just trying to be anonymous and everyone's over crowding me. It's like, are you guys you're in the same building with the same people, right? Maybe you feel that the people aren't extroverted enough or inclusive enough, or maybe you feel like they're overwhelming and too exuberantly friendly. You feel overwhelmed by them. There are a million things, perhaps, that you and I would do differently if we were, quote unquote, in charge, yes? If I could design the church according to my own liking and my own taste. And it would be wonderful. I'd show up just by myself and no one else would be there. Right? The church of me. So, if that's the case, just think how sanctifying going to church with other people is or ought to be. It's almost as if corporate worship is intended to stifle our self-centeredness. Seriously, think of the gathering of the diverse and divinely powered saints like this. It's a community organized in part to stifle the selfish human desire for autonomy, personal integrity, self-identity. We weren't made to be alone. And Christianity isn't designed to be followed independently. So one of the best things you and I can do each week in a world where we encounter so much that caters to our sense of self-sovereignty is go to church and have our weekly devotion to a self-service, drive-through, quickie mart lifestyle squashed. Going to church can be like taking up our cross. Not my will be done, but the Father's. Not my interest be first, but my brother's. And in that regard, it's extremely helpful to our growth in Christian faith and in Christ's likeness. This is what it means in verse 1 for Paul to say, live worthy of the calling you received. Experiencing the other-centeredness of church is our living up to the birthright of the church. It is living worthy, and living worthy is a great thing. Our participation in church then is sanctifying us by God's grace in Christ, because church is in fact what Christ's grace has created and is sustaining. In verses 11 through 16, the rest of the passage here, Paul spells out Christ's vision for the church, that it resembled the beautiful unity of his own body. That each of us would find our true purpose and calling in serving our part for the growth of the whole thing. Not just that the hand might get stronger, but that so the whole body might get stronger. So when was the last time, just self-reflect, when was the last time you considered not how church might benefit you, but how you might benefit the church? That's the best advantage for us, actually. If you really had your best interest in mind, you would lay down your own interests for the good of others. That together we would grow up into our head, Jesus Christ. And that actually is the other way church is for you. Church is for you in that it stifles your self-centeredness, which, properly understood, is a good thing. But it's also for you in that the church is God's design for your experience of the gospel. You need good news desperately. And the church is the place where good news reigns. In verse 7, Paul says, now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's grace to be found at your church. At every gospel-believing, Jesus-worshiping church, there is grace to be found. We may not get this right as people, but Christ's sacrifice is perfect, and his blood is powerful. And what Paul is saying is that grace is the lifeblood of a church. The church is a family birthed by the gospel of grace. And so when a church is centered on the gospel, it becomes the best place of rest and joy for weary sinners who are desperate for good news. My friend Ray Ortland opens every one of his church services at Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee, with this invitation. It's essentially kind of a call to worship slash welcome. And he says the same thing at the start of every service. This is what he says. He says, "To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers her welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, every local church doesn't have to say it that way, but we do have to mean it that way. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us the gift of the church that we might give the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are not in the church. And so when people come in so many different ways, whether they've been invited or they're just curious, maybe they used to go to church and they felt burnt, they come in a little tense, a little anxious, and they're listening to everything that's happening up here, and they're watching everything that's happening out there, but what they really want to know is not, what are you saying, but do you believe what you're saying? I hear you, but I'm not seeing you live out what you're saying. I used to say to my church in Vermont quite often that a message of grace will attract people. You preach the message of grace long and hard enough, sinners will show up. Especially in places where you don't get that message anywhere else. Every other religion, every other irreligion is basically saying, prove yourself. Measure up. Pull yourself together. Climb this ladder. Walk these steps. Only Christianity says, the Lord God has come down. You cannot get out of the gutter yourself, and he knows it. And in his great mercy and in his great love, he sends his son. And if you will repent of your sin and put your faith in him, you're his forever. There's not a morning you wake up and have to wonder, am I really God's? You don't start over every day. If you are justified by faith, you are united to him, and your standing before God is secured because, not because you're perfect, but because he is. You wake up a sinner, yeah. But you wake up under the smile of the one sinless person who ever lived, who gave his life for you and gave his righteousness to you. The church is for them, which means by God's grace, it's also for you. Thirdly and finally, and I'll move quickly, the church is ultimately for him. The church is ultimately for him. It's for Christ. There is at this moment a serious fracturing between professing Christians and certain social media streams. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just consider it a blessing that you have no idea what I'm talking about. People with differing viewpoints on things like social justice or the role of women in ministry, they're not just debating the issues, but they're denouncing each other. And sometimes a little bit of light breaks through, but more often than not, there's more heat than there is light. And it's totally fine to have views on these issues. The Bible speaks to these issues. We would be remiss not to have convictions about them. But why does it happen that we feel personally threatened when someone disagrees with us? Why does it happen in any church that begins to see its tension points turn into fractures and divisions? It happens whenever we elevate an issue over Christ. It happens whenever we equate the glory of the church with our pet theological project or personal political viewpoint. The gospel of Jesus has definite implications for social, cultural, political spheres. You wouldn't be if you vote, you wouldn't be a good Christian if you weren't voting according to your Christian convictions. But we have lost the plot if any of those spheres becomes brighter in our eyes than He who is the radiance of the glory of God. Is the win for you getting your politics to win the day? Or is the win for you that people see Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended as their only hope? We don't meet at church because we share the same politics. We don't meet at church because we share the same cultural background. We don't meet at church because we share the same social standing or skin color or economic status or life stage. We meet at church because we share the same Savior. Christ Jesus the Lord, the only one powerful enough to have brought us together in the first place. Which is why we should strive to make our churches places that could only be explainable by the gospel. If somebody could look at the church and go, I know why those people get together, because they think the exact same thing about some implication or some political view. One thing we often miss in Paul's letters is just how powerful he experienced the good news of Jesus to be, how propulsive and energizing, right? In fact, one of the hallmarks of all his writing, and of Ephesians in particular, the whole theological enterprise for Paul is doxological, which means essentially it's about worship, it's about adoration. It's not merely intellectual. It's capital S, spiritual. It's not merely academic, it's adorational. He's not just teaching here. He is teaching, but he's not just teaching. He's worshiping. We see it in the way he composes the sentences, actually. Ephesians contains really long sentences. If you were an editor, you'd be like, come on, a little more periods, a lot less commas, right? If you remember your high school lit classes, you probably liked Hemingway more than Faulkner, right? This is where Mark Twain's buried. There's no American lit fans here at all. Hemingway wrote in really short sentences. It's just like machine gun, real easy. Faulkner starts a sentence, ends it 4 pages later. Faulkner's in the tradition of Paul in terms of literary style. And in fact, you don't really see it in the English translation, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is actually the longest sentence ever found in the Greek language. Not just the Bible, but in the New Testament, but the whole Greek language. Why does he write this way? All of this, I think, is indicative of Paul writing in an almost ecstatic sense. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The very God of the universe is breathing out these words. And Paul is so wrapped up in how good God is, and how gracious God is, and how beautiful God is, that in a sense he's writing with his feelings on his shirt sleeves. Paul the scholar cannot help but be Paul the worshiper. Everything for him, whether scholarly or practical, must culminate in the person and work of the glorious Christ. We see this in the beautiful gospel exposition of Ephesians chapter 2. We see this in the doxology, which ends chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And it sounds like the end. No, I got more chapters. All right, let's go, Paul. He doesn't know he's writing chapters, by the way. Those are put in later. But he just keeps going. And we see it here in how he centers all of our vision and all of our efforts on the primacy and supremacy of God. Verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. It's such a beautiful passage. I mean, just to marinate in these words. But it's deceptively complex. Note, first of all, there's a Trinitarian shape to this particular portion. Verse 4, he references the Spirit. Verse 5, he references Jesus. He uses the word Lord. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he references the Father. So you have the Trinity there. And the Spirit is connected to the body and hope. Why is the Spirit connected to the body and hope? Because the Spirit forms the church through hope in Jesus. And in the Lord Jesus is connected to faith and baptism. Why? Because the faith that saves us is faith placed in Jesus. And when we profess that faith, we are baptized in the image of his death, burial, and resurrection. God the Father is then said to be commissioning the whole thing. He's above all and through all and in all. This is a statement of absolute sovereignty, absolute supremacy, absolute glory. What Paul is doing is saying, what we experience of church is positioned by the Trinity, the triune God. He's putting the Trinity at the center of church life because it's the Trinity that shapes the gospel that brings us into church life. What does this mean applicationally, devotionally for you? It means not a bit of God is held back from you. The whole of the Godhead is involved in saving you. And so the Father commissions the work, the Son accomplishes the work, and the Holy Spirit applies the work. So if you're here this evening, I can't believe I even just said that. This is one of my pet peeve phrases. And I have ministry residents, and I like dig it out of them. I critique my pastor because my preference rules over his pet phrases. When he says, if you're here this morning and you're a visitor, I'm like, okay, what happens if they're not here this morning and they're a visitor? Think about it. Well, they wouldn't hear me. Then don't say, just say, if you're a visitor, and the people who are here this morning who are a visitor, you understand what I'm saying? If you're here this morning and you don't believe, we're all here this morning. We're all here this evening, right? So I'm sorry I said that, but if you're here this evening, let's just put it that way. If you're here this evening, you're here because of God. You might not be a believer, but you're not here by your own design. And if you are a believer, whatever your agenda or intention in coming to church, you need to remember that being incorporated into the body of Christ, where his glory is explicitly the point of everything, wasn't your idea. People gather for all kinds of reasons, school, concerts, sporting events, whatever. But the church exists for the glory of God made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's his blood that's painted on those doors of entry. You didn't get into the church by your cleverness, your intellect, or your social currency. And you definitely didn't get in by your good works. You got in because he alone is worthy. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So we stand here together on the same ground. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Brothers and sisters, our participation in the church is wasted if it can be explained by anything other than the gospel. Let us strive together to embrace and enjoy the abundant grace given to us. Let us pray and work to make sure all of our churches, each of our churches represented in this room, is a reality only explainable by God. The church is for them, the church is for you, and ultimately it is for him. It's for the glory of Christ. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, please bless these people, their immense patience and enjoyment with me of your word. Strengthen them for the next 100 years. Help them to live in such a way, no matter their age, no matter how long a tenure they've been in this church, no matter how they got here, help them to live in such a way that they are building something that will endure beyond their own life. That this church would be reflective of your glory and not for our temporal interests, not for our temporal comforts, not for our temporal ambitions, but that our great legacy would be, in each of our churches, our great legacy would be to leave behind us faithfulness to your word, a stubborn conviction about how the power to change is only the good news of your Son crucified and risen again, and a love for the lost, so that when we see your face in heaven at the end of our race, we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't let us coast. Don't let us retire from the Christian life. Give us the power and the energy we need to make your name famous. And it's in the name of your Son we pray these things. Amen.